Oh, thank you for that, Charlotte. We will go to that hymn tonight as our opening hymn, and we'll have a little bit of difference tonight. I decided not to put it in the bulletin. I just kept the bulletin normal, but we'll have a singspiration tonight, and so we'll change it up a little bit. I've heard that in the Truth Trackers they do a mystery song,
yes.
And so we'll bring that out. To folks, but let's turn to the one that she was just playing, Be Thou Exalted, hymn number 50, and we'll go from there. I have some hymn histories. I heard people liked our hymn history that we did back in February when I didn't have much of a voice to be speaking, and so we'll pull out some more hymn histories for us as well as we intersperse with some of our songs tonight. So, Be Thou Exalted. Be thou exalted. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to gather ourselves together on this, a Sunday evening. We thank you that we can lift up our voices in song and worship and adoration of you. Father, truly may you be exalted in our hearts and lives. May it be seen as we seek to live for you in this day and age in which we live. Pray that you'd watch over us, keep others safe that may still be coming in. And Father, may we go forth in thy grace and strength tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And before we start working on our singspiration, I know of two people that got the connection correct this morning. One of them came to me afterwards, and I heard somebody else mention it as well. So you two are excluded. Did anybody else come up with the connection of the hymns?
Our eternal home.
Isaac Watts wrote all of them. And so we were pulling Isaac Watts' hymns this morning from beginning to end. It included even our closing, our invitation hymn as well. So
I whispered it
to Lane.
Yeah. I like to look at the
fine print.
Yeah.
Yep.
When they lived and how old they
So, yes, I have done that sometimes. I haven't always let you know, but sometimes I will take an author like Fanny Crosby, since we just did one of hers, and we'll do our morning hymns based on that person as opposed to sometimes some other themes that I have going through my mind. But I thought, I need to let this out and let folks know, can you find it? Instead of just letting it go and me being the only one that knows it. So yes, Isaac Watts was the author of our hymns this morning. With that said, I will start off and give our voices a little rest, get mine going, and look at some hymn histories. I had asked Jeffrey, I probably should have reached out to Tracy and to Kathy, if you remembered the hymn histories that you read. I'm getting the look like, are you kidding me? That was back in February. I don't remember that. Neither did Jeffrey. So I was wishful thinking. Maybe if something pops up and you say, oh yes, I remember that, let me know and I can stop. But I have several hymn history books. I say I. Most of them are Lynn's that came into our marriage together. So most of them are hers. But I saw this one and I thought I would do this. I've done it in other churches and I'd noted some dates that I did them. And I thought I need to do that with this one. So this was one that I didn't realize. And we had, what was that number? I'm busy talking, 28. Okay. We had done did a series on this passage, and we had sung this song. Charlotte brought it to us, I think, shortly thereafter when we were doing the series on the apostles in the ship and Christ asleep in the back of the ship. And they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And Master, the tempest is raging. That is the verses for it. But the background is not what I was thinking. So I will read about this as we look into the writing of it. God does not care for me or mine, said Mary Ann Baker rebelliously. This particular manifestation of what they call divine providence is unworthy of a God of love. Word had just come from the South that her beloved brother had passed away after suffering many months from a long and lingering illness. She described him as a young man of rare loveliness and promise of character. Victim of the same disease that had already claimed the lives of his father and mother, young Baker left Chicago and traveled 1,000 miles from home to the fruitless search for a climate that would heal better than the cold, damp winters to which he was accustomed. But his condition grew worse instead of better, and adding to his misery was the fact that his favorite sister was bedridden herself back home in Chicago and could not come to look after him in his final fatal illness. For 2 long weeks, telegraph wires carried messages back and forth between brother and sister before the last telegram came telling of his death. I have always tried to believe on Christ and give the Master a consecrated life, she said, but this was more than I can bear. What have I done to deserve this? What have I left undone that Christ should wreak such vengeance upon me in this way? But as the weeks pass, God himself, as she learned to know more of him through Jesus, began to still the tempest in what she called her unsanctified heart. Gradually she came to realize that God is always a loving Father, whether we are well or sick, rich or poor, and whether we succeed or fail, live or die. A deeper, richer faith and more sincere trust took possession of her and began to transform her from a rebellious daughter into an obedient and loving child. It was at this time in 1874 that Reverend H.R. Palmer asked her to write several songs on the Sunday school lessons for that particular year. The theme for one of the Sundays was Christ Stilling the Tempest. The scripture lesson was taken from Mark 4, 37 through 39, and contained those familiar words, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. She hesitated to try to express the majesty of that scene in an original poem, since it had been done so superbly more than 1,400 years before by St. Anatolius. A translation of his hymn was found in many hymnals. It began with these lines: "Fierce was the wild billow, dark was the night, oars labored heavily, foam glimmered the white. Trembled the mariners, peril was nigh. Then said the God of God, Peace, it is I." But out of her own experience of tragedy, she had learned that oftentimes Christ stills the troubled heart rather than, or as much as, the troubled sea, and that possibly the miracle of Jesus had changed the frightened disciples as much as the elements of nature. That had been the case with her. And with that in mind, she began to write. "Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness, no shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep, when each moment so maddeningly is threatening, a grave in the angry deep?" When she finished, she had three stanzas and a chorus, for which Dr. Palmer himself composed the music that very same year. The hymn was first published in Songs of Love for the Bible School, but it did not achieve its deserved popularity until 7 years later. James A. Garfield had been president of the United States just 4 months when he left the White House en route to his college class reunion at Williams College in 1881. A disappointed office seeker, Charles Guiteau, struck him down with an assassin's bullet as he was walking to his train through the station in Washington, D.C. For weeks he hovered between life and death, finally passing away September 19, 1881. During these trying weeks, people rediscovered "Master, the Tempest is Raging," and Christians throughout the country sang it over and over again as they prayed for the life of their president. From that time on, it was printed and reprinted in songbooks and hymnals and won for itself a permanent place in the life of the church. The author grew in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, until she could truthfully say, in vivid contrast to the bitterness of her rebellious years, "God's way is the best." And so now you know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story on him, and we'll pick up a few more along the way. What is the mystery hymn? The mystery hymn is this, and we'll do it this way. Since we have 1, 2, 3, we'll start on the third pew. Pick a number between 1 or 0 and 6.
5.
5, okay. I need to write that down so I don't forget. And we'll bring it out of the blue hymnal. 5. Next row, a number from 0 to 9. Anybody in the next row?
7.
Okay, we'll jump two rows. I'll go back to Alan's row and Jim. A number between 0 and 9.
2.
2. Okay. There's our hymnal, 572. Now, this is putting a lot of pressure on our piano player. 572, but she's been getting practice over in Truth Tracker, so.
Yeah, we sing every Wednesday night.
Yes.
And they all have their hymnals, and they're standing there going, so they don't have to choose the hymn. And so I started this. Okay, so give me a number, and they're looking at me like, what? So we do at least one mystery hymn every Wednesday night.
Okay. So we may have a couple tonight, but our mystery hymn is one that we know, at least I know. 572, "He the Pearly Gates Will Open." Thank you. Hey, glad we got one that we knew. We didn't have to try to learn a new one. So, 114?
Since you did the history.
Okay, sure. We will toss in some other ones as well. We won't do all mystery ones tonight. So, 114, Master of the Tempest is Raging. What's that?
I'm not repeating that again, forgetting a page. How many verses you want to do before we have to breathe again?
Before we have to breathe again.
It's going.
Yes.
It's pretty low.
Yes, we'll do first and last on it. First and last. 1 and 2, 114. Master of the Tempest is Raging. Very good. You did the quietness and then brought it up as you would go through there to bring that to that crescendo, the master of ocean and earth and skies. Let's go on to another history. There we go. Kind of going backwards of how I put them, but I won't give you the name of it. I'll just start reading and let you work on it as we come through. You may pick up if you know your authors, your composers. Charlotte Elliott was mad at herself, her family, and God. At 33, when she should have been enjoying radiant health, she had become an invalid because of the strain of a musical and artistic education. "If God loved me," she complained, "he would not have treated me this way. He would have dealt with me as I would deal with my brother and sister or with any other person I claimed to love." This rebellious spirit not only poisoned her heart, but put a strain on the life of the entire family. It was to try to mellow the soul of this talented daughter that her father, Mr. Charles Eliot, invited Dr. Cesar Millan, noted Swiss minister and musician, to be a guest in their home at Westfield Lodge, Brighton, England, in May 1822. Millan, the greatest name in the history of French hymnology, was seated at the dinner table with members of the Eliot family on May 9th when Charlotte gave vent to one of her typical emotional outbursts, condemning God for his cruelty to her and criticizing her brother, Reverend Henry Venn Eliot, as well as her sister and father for their lack of sympathy. Her father, embarrassed at her lack of respect for their distinguished guests, excused himself and left the room with his son and second daughter. Dr. Millan and Charlotte faced each other across the table. After a few tense moments of silence, he said, "You are tired of yourself, aren't you?" "What do you mean?" she asked angrily. "You are holding to your hate and anger because you have nothing else in the world to cling to," he replied. "Consequently, you have become sour, bitter, and resentful." "What is your cure?" she asked. He said, "You need the faith you are trying to despise." Sensing an understanding heart, Charlotte soon unburdened herself, releasing the pent-up feelings she had been struggling to conceal for many years. Dr. Millan explained how God, as we know him in Jesus, could help her find peace for her soul as well as her mind and body. Suddenly she saw herself as God knew her and was ashamed. "Dr. Millan," she said, "I want to apologize for my disrespectful behavior during dinner, and I want to ask your forgiveness. Also, I want your advice. If I wanted to become a Christian and to share the peace and joy you possess, what would I do? How would I go about it?" "You would give yourself to God just as you are now," he explained, "with your fightings and fears, hates and loves, jealousies and quick temper, pride and shame, and he would take them from you in proportion to faith and put his great love in their place." "Just as you are now," she repeated, and then added, "I would come to God just as I am. Is that right?" "Exactly," he replied, praying this prayer, "O God, I come to you just as I am, to be made over by you and to be used by you for your glory and your kingdom." 14 years later, on the anniversary of that conversation, Charlotte, soon to be lovingly called the Sunbeam of Brighton, received her annual letter from Dr. Millan. Reminiscing over the events of that meeting and the wonderful change that had come over her life, she recalled his words, "Come just as you are," and her reply, "Just as I am, I come." While her brother and sister were away from home assisting in a bazaar for the benefits of St. Mary's School, Charlotte, now 47, penned her spiritual autobiography in a 7-stanza poem which began, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Her brother later remarked, "In all my preaching I have not done so much good as my sister has been permitted to accomplish by her one hymn, Just as I am." She passed away at Brighton in her 82nd year in 1871, in the full hope and triumph of the gospel she had sung so long. And again, now you know the story behind the poem. 319, okay. And we did sing this. Mike brought this up as one of our hymns a while back. So we'll bring up our mystery one and we'll work from the back. The back row, a number between 0 and 6. 2. Oh, only one. We've got the 2. Trying to see here. Mike and the Roper's row. A number between 0 and 9. 7. And then Jim and Doris's row. A number between 0 and 9. 5. Okay, our mystery hymn is 275. When he shall come.
Okay, we have never done this one because I don't have an intro mark.
You never picked this song.
In all the years you pick songs.
You never picked
this.
You never picked this song, Pastor Post.
Well, I don't know.
I don't have an intro mark to pick this song.
At least for these two mysteries, I am familiar with them. I haven't. Yeah. It is a pretty one. Haven't heard this one in a long time. I didn't. As soon as you played it, then I recognized it.
That's a great song.
Yeah.
No offense here at all. Just slow down and pay attention to what it says.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is.
Seriously, sure. Would you?
Sure. Since we did the first and last, we'll do that middle one slow then. When I shall stand within the court of heaven, where white-robed pilgrims pass. Of our hymns, they're good to read the words, not sing them, but good to slow that one down, which we can, and let those words soak in. Let's go to you. Who's got our next hymn? I see that hand back there. He wants to do numbers again. God's perfect love. God's perfect lamb. Oh, I don't know.
Say it again, please.
179. Okay. Okay, another longer one. Let's do the first and second. Okay, and another new one for us. Oh, okay, yep.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for that. We did sing this one a while back on a Wednesday night. Kathy brought it to us, and I recognized it after I heard the melody on it. And said, okay, yes, I know this one. Okay, again, I'll leave the name out. It'll come along. So, this familiar hymn, now associated with suffering and sorrow, was, in the words of the author, wafted out of the world on the wings of love and joy. The poet, Mrs. Annie Sherwood Hawks, moved from her birthplace, Hossick, New York, to Brooklyn, and for many years was an active member of the Hanson Place Baptist Church there. About 1868, her pastor, the poet and songwriter, Reverend Robert Lowry, discovered that she had unusual talent as a writer and encouraged her to turn her poetic gifts to the production of verses for children. During his 8-year ministry there, she wrote most of the poems now associated with her name. The majority of the tunes for them were composed by Dr. Lowry. One bright morning in June 1872, when she was 37 years of age, Mrs. Hawks was busy with the usual chores that occupy the waking hours of most housewives and mothers. In the midst of daily cares and duties, she was suddenly filled with the consciousness of the nearness of her Lord. "I wonder how anyone could live without him," she thought, as his presence seemed to linger in the room. "How could anyone face pain or experience deep and abiding joy apart from him?" she asked half aloud. "And how could they overcome temptation apart from his abiding companionship?" The thought of her need of Christ took full possession of her, and soon, without much effort, a series of brief couplets began forming in her mind. She could hardly wait to write them down, and soon she was penning these lines. "I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh." Her lines were so simple, she was almost ashamed to show them to her pastor. But he had insisted that she bring him every poem she wrote. So she swallowed her pride and gave him a copy of her lyrics after church the next Sunday morning, little dreaming that on the wings of his music they would sing their way into millions of hearts. Dr. Lowry read and reread the simple stanzas until he realized that his parishioner had produced the finest bit of poetry she would ever write. But with his love of a chorus, he felt the hymn would be incomplete without one. So when he sat down at the little organ in the living room of his Brooklyn parsonage, he set Mrs. Hawks' poem to music. He added a refrain of his own, which read, "Oh, I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee." This wasn't the first time Dr. Lowry had written a chorus. He had admired Isaac Watts' great hymn, "Come We That Love the Lord," so much that he felt it deserved a more lyrical melody than the stately cadences of St. Thomas to which it was sung. So he composed a tune all his own, adding a chorus which contained these words, "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." And as much as he admired Wesley's majestic Easter hymn, "Christ the Lord is Risen Today, Alleluia," he could not rest until he had written and composed one of his own, chorus and all. It is the perennial favorite, "Christ Arose," which is sung by adults as well as children the world over at Eastertide. The new song, "I Need Thee Every Hour," was sung for the first time at the National Baptist Sunday School Association meeting in Cincinnati, Ohio, in November 19, in 1872. The following year, it was included in a new songbook, "Royal Diadem," compiled by Dr. Lowry and W.H. Doan. Years later, the author said, "My poem was prophetic rather than expressive of my own experience. I do not understand why it so touched the great throbbing heart of humanity. It was not until long years after, when the shadow of a great loss fell over my way, that I understood something of the comforting in the words I had been permitted to write in my hours of sweet security and peace. Following the death of her husband in 1888, Mrs. Hawks made her home with one of her three children in Bennington, Vermont, until her death in 1918 at the age of 83. And wasn't on purpose that we're looking at some interesting people issues that are bringing out our hymns, but it is often people issues that bring out our noted hymns. So it is good to think on those things and realize that that's why they are such a comfort to us when we face some trying times. I'll hold off and not go with another mystery hymn, but who's got our next hymn?
435.
435. Everybody's finding our hymn history ones here while we're working through that. I need thee every hour, 435. We'll sing the first and last. And now we know that it's good for any time, since it came out of a heart of knowing the presence of God, the good times, and yet finding that it is a blessed hymn in the sorrowful times, much like Romans 8:28, it's good for any time. And what a joy to stop and consider that as we think of the writing of that hymn was not because of tragedy, but because of the blessed nearness of God, and joy to understand. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Everything, good and bad, we can rely to him and realize it's good for us. Another hymn before we get to another hymn history, okay? 319. Janice was ready to go with that one, just as coming back around to that other hymn history here, just as I am. Okay. There we go. Let's do again the first and last. One in the middle somewhere. Okay. 1, 3, and 6. 1, 3, and 6. Hopefully we can remember those.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy thank you.
Amen. Thank you. It's always a good one. What's that?
I couldn't find the verse we were on. I
get it. 1:3-6. Sorry about that. Okay. There you go. Well, you got it. Okay. The First Baptist Church building on the northwest corner of Broad and Arch Streets in Philadelphia was being torn down to make room for a modern office building to house the United Gas Improvement Company of that city. A Baptist clergyman watching the old church being demolished said to a company official, "That old building has a remarkable history. A wonderful hymn, 'He Leadeth Me,' was written there." When the new structure was completed, a bronze tablet was cast and formally dedicated to the author and the occasion which inspired the writing of his best-known hymn. The inscription reads, "He Leadeth Me, sung throughout the world, was written by Reverend Dr. Joseph H. Gilmore, a son of the governor of New Hampshire, in the home of Deacon Watson, immediately after preaching in the First Baptist Church, northwest corner, Broad and Arch Streets, on the 26th day of March, 1862. The church and Deacon Watson's home stood on the ground upon which this building is erected. The United Gas Improvement Company, in recognition of the beauty and fame of the hymn, and in remembrance of its distinguished author, makes this permanent record on the first day of June, 1926. 100 years ago, this June. Memories harked back to that Wednesday night in March, 1862, during the dark and depressing days of the war between the states, when a young minister was supplying the pulpit of this historic church. 28-year-old Reverend Joseph Henry Gilmore was well prepared for his ministry, having graduated with honors from Brown University and Newton Theological Seminary several years before. When he and his wife moved to the city of brotherly love, they little dreamed that they were embarking upon the most momentous trip of their lives. The preacher selected Psalm 23 as a scripture for the midweek service and dwelt at great length on God's leadership during dark days. Over and over again, he repeated the words, "He leadeth me beside the still waters. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness," and urged his listeners to follow God's leading as sheep followed the shepherd. He exhorted them to look for some cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, such as God sent to lead the Hebrew children out of their Egyptian bondage into the freedom of the promised land. Following the service, the visiting minister and his wife went with their host, Deacon and Mrs. Watson, to the home in which they were being entertained, next door to the downtown church site. The pastor could not refrain from commenting again on the theme he had chosen. It haunted him until, to that inner relief, he began to write down several stanzas on the back of a sheet of paper on which he had jotted down the notes of his recent talk. He started with these lines, "He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me." When he stopped, there were 4 stanzas and a chorus. While he promptly forgot all about his poetic version of the 23rd Psalm, his wife didn't. She sent a copy to a Boston paper, The Watchman and Reflector, where it was first published. William Bradbury discovered it there and set it to music, thus ensuring for the author a permanent place in Christian hymnody. While he lived to occupy many exalted positions in religious and educational circles, and was the recipient of numerous well-deserved honors during his long and fruitful life of 84 years, Joseph Gilmore is remembered today because of a trip to Philadelphia when he was 28, 4 stanzas dashed off in a moment of inspiration, a wife who had sense enough to recognize a good thing when she saw it, and a composer who never let an inspiring poem get away from him. I've never had that kind of inspiration. I am not a poet. I don't. That would have. If I ever wrote a poem, it would definitely be an inspiration. It would be God doing it. He's not done that for me. But praise the Lord for those that have that. And we have a hymnal full of them, for which I am thankful. Who's got another hymn? Farrell. 439. Nearer, my God, to thee.
Before we stop, Pastor, can we do one of them a cappella?
Can we do one of them a cappella? Sure, give your fingers a rest. Yeah. Do you want to do the last verse of this one a cappella? Okay. We'll sing the first and last. Very good. Appreciate that. Nice a cappella at times. Who's got another hymn? Roberta.
447.
Just over a few pages, 447. Surely goodness and mercy. We'll sing the first and second, one and two.
Was I and a wandering in the cold night of sin I did roam, when Jesus the kind shepherd found me, and now I am on my way home. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life.
Okay.
It was verse 2. We're doing 1 and 2.
One and two.
Yeah. We'll do the last part on verse 2, though.
I restoreth my soul when I'm days of my life.
Okay, one more. Reading side. Sorry about that. Yes, we will have one more song after the hymn. Again, we'll let you find out as we work our way through. Keep it a surprise. Holders of life insurance policies with the Metropolitan Life Insurance Company may not know the names of the distinguished American who founded the firm, but millions of churchgoers are familiar with some of the music composed by his equally distinguished wife. Married to Joseph Fairchild Knapp, who was prominent enough to be offered the nomination for mayor of New York City, and mother of Joseph Palmer Knapp, who at the time of his death in 1951, at the age of 86, was head of the Crowell Collier Publishing Company, one of the nation's leading publishers of magazines and periodicals, Phoebe Palmer Knapp is beloved by Christians the world over. This daughter of evangelist Dr. Walter Palmer and his wife Phoebe was born in New York City in 1839 and early displayed unusual musical talent. Her marriage to Knapp was described as an ideal one in every way. Both were members of St. John's Methodist Church, being active, consistent, and liberal Christians. I would imagine not liberal as we think of liberal, but liberal in their giving. It was in 1873 that this gifted woman visited Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, who was to become one of the most prolific poets of all time. The author records this memorable visit in these words: "My dear friend, Mrs. Joseph F. Knapp, so well known as a writer and singer of most excellent music, and is an aid and inspiration to all who knew her, had composed the tune, and it seemed to me one of the sweetest I had heard for a long time. She asked me to write a hymn for it, and I felt, while bringing the words and tones together, that the air and the hymn were intended for each other. That she was right in her assumption is evidenced by the universal regard in which her stanzas are held. The lines written to fit the music began, 'Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood.'" And the chorus: "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." At the death of her husband in 1891, Mrs. Knapp was left with an annual income of some $50,000, much of which was dispensed in charitable and philanthropic work. Later, these two remarkable women produced the solo which is associated with Easter Sunday, "Opened the Gates of the Temple," Fanny Crosby writing the words and her friend composing the music. Her son, thrice wed sportsman, possessed his mother's generous spirit and gave widely to many worthy causes, generally through the Knapp Foundation Incorporated of New York and North Carolina. Although born in Brooklyn, in a home in which Union generals Grant and Sheridan had been entertained as guests, he presented to Currituck County, North Carolina, a Confederate monument, specifying, however, that there was to be no statue of a soldier. Mrs. Knapp, sweet singer, accomplished organist, and earnest Christian worker, died at Poland Springs, Maine, July 10, 1908. History may record that the memory and influence of the wife of the founder of a great insurance company and the mother of one of the country's leading publishers outlived that of her famous husband and son. And the name Knapp may be remembered because of "Blessed Assurance" and "Open the Gates of the Temple." Let's close with that hymn tonight. 463, "Blessed Assurance." 463.
Pastor, this morning you did one song, and when you said you hoped by the end of the song that people had a happy
Yes.
Okay. This is one of those two.
Yes, it is. It's kind of hard to praise our Savior and not be praising Him with our face, but yes. We'll sing all three. It needs all three tonight as we close. Can we stand? Sure. Stand up, stretch your legs a little bit before you start moving about. Yes. We'll try that again, yes.
Blessed assurance.
You are dismissed. Thank you.